Let's see, did I? Yeah. How come I missed Josh news? I had Josh up there and Ronnie. Don't forget, Josh is going to be, he'll be going to Israel on the 19th of next month to volunteer for SAR-El and the IDF. And he'll be there 3 weeks, and plus an extra week. And then Ronnie and Cindy are going at the end of August. They are going for a four-month tour to lay some groundwork for Tikvat Am Yisrael. So be praying for them. All righty, we're in chapter 46. Now, chapter 46 began the third and final major section of Jeremiah, the prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. He finished up his prophetic ministry to his own people, to the Jewish people, and now he turned his attention to the rest of the world, especially certain Gentile nations come under God's prophetic view here. Now, we began in chapter 46 with the first prophecy, and that first prophecy was dealt with Egypt. In fact, the first two prophecies deal with Egypt in chapter 46. That first prophecy dealt with the defeat of Egypt at Carchemish. And if you'll remember the map, we have Jerusalem here to the west and Babylon to the east and to the north, Carchemish on the Euphrates River. And out of the west came Egypt, and out of the east came Babylon. Babylon seeking power and expansion. Egypt and her allies seeking to stop them. They met at Carchemish, and Babylon won. And the whole prophecy predicted that Babylon would win in spite of Egypt's superior numbers and superior organization. Egypt had the better army. Egypt had the better forces. They should have won, humanly speaking. But God says, no, my servant Nebuchadnezzar will do my job. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. Once Pharaoh Necho was defeated, the door was open for Nebuchadnezzar to conquer the entire Fertile Crescent. Now, the second prophecy picked up at verse 13. The second prophecy took place in 582. Remember, our first prophecy took place in 605, 604. Right around that time, that's when the Battle of Carchemish occurred. Then in 582, the second prophecy dealt with the conquest of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. And this prophecy was proclaimed in the cities of Jewish settlement, in Migdal, in Memphis, Tachpanhes, cities of major Jewish settlement. The remnant had spread out and assembled, assimilated into Egypt in the ensuing years after 586. And God wanted them to hear this prophecy in particular. And basically, the prophecy was that Egypt would be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Egyptians worshiped many, many gods and goddesses. One of them was the Apis bull. We've been introduced to a few of these gods and goddesses as we've been going along. We got introduced to Appy here. Or what would be a good name for him? I don't know. He is a bunch of bull. That's what he is. Isn't it? Anyway, he went down to defeat. And it was shown that the gods of Egypt, the idols of Egypt, are weak and powerless against the true and living God. So the Apis bull was defeated. Let's see. And we finished up on page 481 on verse 18 by talking about the guarantee of the invasion. And God says, as sure as the mountains, and he talks about two particular mountains, as sure as Mount Tabor towers over the plain of Jezreel, as sure as Mount Carmel towers over the plain of Jezreel, you can be sure that this invasion will come to pass. And, you know, I've been to Israel three times, and 1994 was the first time, and Mount Tabor was there. I went the second time, and sure enough, Mount Tabor was still there. 2 years ago we went, and Dennis, was Mount Tabor there? Yep, he was there. And when you and I go in November, I'll bet my whole retirement program Mount Tabor will be there. All right? And Mount Carmel will be there. Okay, we'll be up on the Mount Carmel mountain range at Megiddo. We will see Mount Tabor. As sure as these mountains exist, you can, as you can count on those mountains, you can count on this invasion. That's what God says there. So now we're moving on page 481 to the results of the invasion. It's going to come, Egypt. It's going to come, Israel. And here's what's going to happen. Let's start. Let's pick it up then on verse 19 of chapter 46. Chapter 46, 19. He speaks to the inhabitants of Egypt. He says in verse 19, "Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants." Now, for you guys going with us in November, verse 19 is a good application for you. Make your baggage ready. All right? Okay? For your going on the tour. All righty. The results of the invasion. Point A. The first result is going to be captivity. Now notice point A1. He says, "You daughter that dwells in Egypt." Now, commentators basically take two positions. Point A, parentheses A, it may refer to the Egyptian population because this prophecy is obviously against Egypt. But point B, it may refer to the Jewish population in Egypt because the prophecy is being proclaimed in the cities of Jewish settlement. Well, as I look at that, I think the preferred interpretation is to say it's both. You know, why one or the other? This is being proclaimed to the Egyptians and to the Jewish population in Egypt. It's to both. So you may disagree with me, that's fine. And you can do that, but you need to defend that with your paper, okay? So, those dwelling in Egypt are warned that captivity is coming. Point two, he says, "Furnish yourself to go into captivity." Here comes the fourth deportation, Judah. Here comes exile, Egypt. It's coming your way. Nebuchadnezzar's coming down the road. And then the second result of the invasion is point B, parentheses, lowercase b, desolation. And he singles out Memphis. Now on our map here, guess what? Memphis is another one of those cities of large Jewish population where the Jewish people had assimilated into when we fled from Israel. So again, he's talking to not only the Egyptians, but the Jewish population in Memphis. And he's telling them, everything from Migdal to Memphis is doomed. You know, you're not safe anywhere, Judah. You're trying to run from Nebuchadnezzar in disobedience to me. Remember that? You're not safe. He's coming. He's coming. So this is a warning. And we've heard this many times before. Captivity and desolation are heading for Egypt. All right, page 482. Top of the page, point C, we come to the second strophe or the second stanza in which the destruction of Egypt is covered in more detail. So we begin with some very interesting word pictures describing Egypt. And we start in verse 20, chapter 46, verse 20. "Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horse lie is coming from the north. It is coming." So the first picture there for those of us who are non-country dwellers, non-farm types. You know, my dad grew up on a farm in Nebraska, but I didn't. I've been a city boy all my life. A heifer. A heifer is a healthy young cow that has never calved yet. So a heifer is a very desirable animal. And that's the picture. Egypt is a very desirable prey for Nebuchadnezzar. She's like this beautiful young heifer. Wow, you got a great little animal there. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at Egypt and says, wow, look at all the riches and power I can get out of Egypt. She's like a beautiful young heifer. And then, well, point B. point B there. It says, but destruction is coming out of the north. Well, remember, Babylon has been described as a northern enemy many times earlier in this book. Well, here he's being described that way again. And notice it says emphatic. And you don't see it so much in the English, but the Hebrew is very emphatic there. Points 1 and 2 emphasize that. Destruction is come. It is come. He's saying, you can bet on it. It's here. Now, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar probably appreciated the description that he was given by God. It's not exactly the most flattering description. He's being described as a horsefly. You know, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar would like that. And, you know, I did some surfing on the web, and I came up, much to my surprise, I came up with an ancient stone relief that depicts Nebuchadnezzar as a horsefly. It's amazing. Here it is. Whoops, excuse me. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down there. Here's Nebuchadnezzar as a horsefly. That's at least 7,000 years old. What are you laughing at? I don't understand. Works for me. All right. No, that is not exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. What Jeremiah is talking about is one of those guys, right? Ugh. You know, they're at least this big, you know? Or they look that big. Actually, they're only about that big. They land on you and, All right, we'll get these guys off. Goodbye. Okay. So that's Nebuchadnezzar. A horsefly that's going to land on that beautiful young heifer, and he's going to raise welts on that beautiful young heifer. So all the people that lived in Egypt and in Israel understand these pictures, you know. We being city folks probably don't. Anyone here from the farm know all this, understand all this stuff? Few of you guys know it. I don't. Okay, it'd be good to spend some time at a farm. Understand this stuff. You got a red heifer? You're going to bring it along to Israel. Okay, yeah. All right. All right, so the destruction is coming to Egypt. And in verse 21, we see that her army will not be sufficient to defeat Babylon, to protect her. Verse 21. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves, for even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. So point A there talks about the hired men. Point A1, these are mercenaries. These are men that hire themselves out to the highest bidder or to the army with the greatest salary. We've got mercenaries in Iraq, for example. You know, there's plenty of American mercenaries there. They're called the private contractors. A lot of them are just plain mercenaries. It's still going on today. But these mercenaries are described as calves in the stall. You know, they're like fatted calves. They're like calves that are born, and they're stuck in the stall, and they're fed calf food, whatever that calf food is, corn. Good stuff, you know, till they get nice and fat and juicy. And then they get sold to the Black Angus, okay? You know, that's their purpose. So these soldiers, he's comparing these soldiers, you know, you guys are being fattened for the slaughter. You know, when we lived in Seattle, we would take trips to Eastern Washington. As you drive through Eastern Washington, you drive through Stuart Anderson country, Black Angus country. You see the signs on the pastures, you see these Black Angus out there, you know, grazing. And when I drive through there, I think, huh, when are these guys going to end up at the table? You know, because that's it. They live this peaceful life. Nobody bothers them, but I don't envy their fate, you know. Well, I enjoy their fate, but I don't envy them. Okay. All right. All right, so these mercenaries are like these fatted calves. Okay, they're just going down to the slaughter, to the banquet of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the defeat of the mercenaries, the armies, are described in B through F. Turn back, fled away. They are defeated. They turn tail when Nebuchadnezzar reaches the borders of Egypt. Okay? Because this is the time for God to bring judgment upon Egypt. Page 483. The devastation of the land is now described. It begins with the approach of the Babylonian army to the borders of Egypt. Verse 22. Its sound moves along like a serpent as they move on like an army and come to her as woodcutters with axes. So we have a number of pictures. First of all, the Babylonian army is pictured as a serpent slithering along the ground. You know how a serpent slithers along the ground back and forth? So it's going to weave back and forth, devastating the land of Egypt, like a serpent weaves back and forth over the ground. The army will devastate all the land of Egypt. And then point three, the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the army of the Babylonians, is pictured as lumberjacks. And the trees are the population of Egypt, standing up like a vast forest. And here come this army of lumberjacks with their chainsaws. Well, I don't think they had chainsaws in those days. Taking on these trees. Down they go in front of the oncoming army. The trees just go over. And so the devastation is described further in verse 23. They have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number. So this picture of the population of Egypt as a great forest is continued in verse 23. It's a symbol of Egypt's very large population. Egypt was a populous and prosperous land. That's why it was this beautiful heifer, this plum to be picked by Nebuchadnezzar. So they're described as a forest. The population of Egypt is also described like a locust swarm. And of course, I haven't seen a locust swarm, so here's a picture of a locust swarm. And, you know, they're just all over the place. The Egyptians are just everywhere. Very populous. But in spite... And well, by the way, here's another picture of a locust swarm. How's that, huh? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Ugh. I'm glad I haven't experienced that. But even though Egypt has this incredibly large population, they're almost innumerable, Babylon is going to defeat them. They will go down to defeat. And a large population could be a very positive military benefit, you know, because you can win by simply overwhelming the enemy. But this will not happen in the case of Egypt. And so in verse 24, the smaller army of Babylon will cause the fall of Egypt in verse 24. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And again, there's that... The daughter of Egypt, probably a reference to the native Egyptian population, since it says the daughter of Egypt in particular. So these are the native Egyptians, and they will be delivered into the hand of the people from the north. Again, a reference to the Babylonians, as we have seen on many occasions. For those of you that were not in the earlier part of the study, Babylon was mentioned as the enemy out of the north on many occasions, and finally, after many, many chapters, then it was specifically identified Babylon. Yes, question.
Real quick, what do locusts, what damage do they do? Do they ruin the crops? Do they do anything to people?
No, they don't hurt people, but they settle in the trees, okay. They settle in the bushes, and they devour everything, okay. Everything they possibly can. If the swarm is big enough, the crops are absolutely ruined, the trees are denuded of leaves, they move on looking for more chow. But they absolutely strip the land of every edible piece of foliage. And that's why they bring on famine. You know, they destroy the crops, totally destroy the crops. And you can see they can be extremely numerous. They can be so numerous that the sky, the sun is blackened by a cloud of locusts, you know. We haven't experienced anything like that around here. And I hope we never do. Okay. So, even though the... population of Egypt are like locusts, they will be defeated. So now we turn to page 484. And the destruction of Egypt is further described. And now we see point 5 at the top of page 484 that this just isn't just random random violence brought on by God because he hates the Egyptians for some reason. There's a very definite reason why God brings this punishment upon Egypt, and he's going to be punishing Egypt's gods and kings. There's a reason for this. The Jewish people get punished because we turn our back on the Lord and we violate the Mosaic Law. But here we see that Gentile nation, and a number of Gentile nations, are punished because they turn to idolatry and they turn to, they turn to many different things. We'll look at that in just a moment. But if Egypt can be punished for turning her back on God with what knowledge they know, so can the United States. You know, we can fall into this, you guys. So keep our country in mind and where we're going when we read about the punishment of Moab and Edom and Ammon and all these countries. All right. Who are the recipients of the punishment? Verse 25 picks up that idea. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him." All right, we've got some names that have to be cleared up here. Point A1 on your notes, "I will punish Ammon of No." NESB renders that Ammon of Thebes. Those are alternate names. Okay, Thebes and No are the same city. Okay, Thebes and No are the same city. You know, No would be kind of a negative place to be from, wouldn't it? I'd rather be from Yes. All right. Now he says, "I'm going to punish Ammon of No." Now you see point capital A there. Ammon was the chief god of No. And here's an example of him. Here's another one of those Egyptian deities, 120 of them. And this is actually Ammon here, the male man figure. But apparently he would appear under different guises. And here he's being depicted as a ram. There were various different appearances of Ammon, chief god of No, but there he's appearing as a ram. And again, they did magnificent statuary, didn't they? I just think they just did an amazing job there. It's too bad it was wasted on idols. You know? That kind of skill should be used in service of the Lord rather than the service of Ammon, but still beautiful work. Okay, this is the chief god of No. And point B, No is Thebes. And Thebes is the capital of Upper Egypt. The capital of Upper Egypt. Now here's the map to give you the layout. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's route of march coming into Egypt and devastating the land. And now Thebes, or No, happens to be off this map in Upper Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to continue up the Nile to Upper Egypt here. And again, remember, in the morning class, one guy said, "I can't get used to going up the Nile that way, you know." The Nile does drain northward. As it goes downhill, it drains northward. We're used to the Mississippi that drains southward, so we say down and up, and it makes sense to us. But the Nile is exactly the opposite. All right, now here is a map of modern Egypt. And we're going to locate Thebes, No, or as it's known today, as Luxor. The modern name for Thebes or No is Luxor. And Luxor is very, very easy to spot. If you follow the Nile, you come to this bulge in the Nile right here, and that's where Luxor is located. It's about 500 miles south of the Mediterranean. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar down the Nile, around the bulge. And in case you can't see Luxor from the back of the room, I want to make sure you can see it. Guys back there, see it? Okay. I know it's small words. Okay. So there's Luxor. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar got to Luxor, this is what he found, you guys. Here are the remnants of an incredible city full of tombs and temples. And these are just the feet of some of the colossi there in Luxor. It must have been incredible at the height of its glory. Huh? When Nebuchadnezzar walked into town, he probably went, "Yeah, this is mine." You know? And here's another picture from Luxor. And these are just ruins. Can you imagine? Put together by archaeologists. Can you imagine what they were like? Ugh. I'd like to be able to take a time machine and go back, see what that was like. You know, the more I study ancient man and look into archaeology, the more I admire him. You know, he didn't have the computers and technology, the Macs and all that stuff we have today. And he didn't go to the moon. But he did stuff that I don't think you and I can figure out how to do. How in the world did they, with their technology, get those pieces of rock up that high? You know, how did they get those things built? And they also were beautiful as well. Again, too bad they're all devoted to the idols and idol worship of the Egyptians. Okay, so when Nebuchadnezzar got there, he got to a magnificent city, a very rich and city full of tombs and temples. Now notice, point A2, he says, I will punish Pharaoh, and point 3, I will punish Egypt. Now, the question we need to ask is why? Why is he going to punish Egypt? Well, point capital A there, because of her idolatry, her gods, 120 of them. And let's get introduced to another one. Here's another one, Anubis, the god of the dead. He was a man with a head of a jackal. Because jackals like to devour corpses, you know. How'd you like to meet that guy when you stepped out of your body, huh? If you met that guy, you are not in heaven, folks. You step out of your body and you see him, you're in the wrong place. So there's another, Anubis, the god of the dead. Okay. So she's going to be judged because of her idolatry, not because of her adherence to the Mosaic law. Egypt wasn't given the Mosaic law, but she did have general revelation. And she was to know that God isn't found in idols. She was to know that. Now, he's also going to punish her kings. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar be punishing her kings? Well, that's because the Valley of the Kings and the Valley of the Queens is located in Luxor. The Valley of the Kings and the Valley of the Queens are the burial sites of the pharaohs and their queens. It's considered a sacred place, and the pharaohs spared no expense in creating their tombs. Now, for example, one of the most famous pharaohs was a woman. She's buried in the Valley of the Queens, and it's Queen Hatshepsut. Say that fast, Hatshepsut. Name your daughter that. She'll regret it, you know, the rest of her life. But Hatshepsut is very unique because she is, I think she may be the only female pharaoh. There might have been one other. But she was a lady, and the reason she's significant, and by the way, isn't that a beautiful piece of artwork? The reason she's significant, and I point her out to you, lies in the fact that many commentators, and I'm one of them, believe that she is the daughter of Pharaoh who rescued Moses. She falls in the correct time frame. So I think everything points to her being the daughter of Pharaoh who rescued Moses and brought him up in Egypt. And she eventually rose to the throne of Egypt as Pharaoh. Now, we have found her mummy, by the way. Her mummy has been located for sure in the Egyptian Museum. They had a number of mummies there. They weren't sure which one it was, but through various tests, they have narrowed it down to her mummy. So you could go to Egypt and see the remains of Queen Hatshepsut today. She doesn't look that pretty anymore. She looks kind of leathery these days. Anyway, she's buried in the Valley of the Queens, and she spared no expense on her tomb. Here it is, this humble little memorial to her life. Humble little memorial. Three layers, three stairs going up, layer one, layer two, layer three. Now, this picture, this is not my picture, and neither is the next one. So it appears that this next picture is taken from this little hillock over here, looking down on the third level. There's the third level of Queen Hatshepsut's humble little tomb. Now, why was God going to judge the pharaohs and Egypt for this? Point 4, I will punish Pharaoh and them that trust in him. Pharaoh was considered divine. All right. A man became God. Hapshetsut became God. And when you put your trust in him, God says that is the wrong thing to do. General revelation teaches all men that they need to put their trust in the true and living God who's out there. Romans chapter 1. So this is man exalted to deity. And this concept is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches, right? You know, the anti-missionaries come at us all the time and they say, oh, you made Jesus into a god. That is not what the New Testament teaches. We do not teach that Jesus, this Jewish guy, became a god. The New Testament teaches exactly the opposite, that God put on a body and became a man. And this idea of man being exalted to deity is a perversion of the truth. And the most significant perversion of the truth will be the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. That'll be this perversion at its height. Now, here's the true biblical teaching. So if anyone comes to you, if your Jewish friend comes to you and say, well, I can't believe in Jesus, I can't believe in a man who became God, tell him, wait a second, that's not what we're teaching, that's not what the New Testament teaches, that's not what Tanakh teaches either. Throughout the Tanakh, there is the God-man concept in the Messianic prophecies, right from the beginning. And when we do our class on Messianic prophecy, I'll show you all that. It's right there in Tanakh. Anyway, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is your key passage dealing with the fact that, well, it's among many, dealing with the fact that God chose to become a man. Okay, let's take a look at this. There's a lot of key words here. We start out with an application to our own lives. Paul, Rabbi Shaul, says to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua. So as we read this, let's apply it to our lives personally. We're not going to go into that in particular. We're going to go into the theological aspects. But remember, this is the type of attitude we are to strive for. Our character is to be like this. It's a tall order. It's difficult, you guys, isn't it? Take this seriously. All right, let's see. What's this attitude we're supposed to have? Well, let's look at the theological implications. Who? Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So from the beginning, we teach that God the Son was fully God. God the Son was fully God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Echad. He is a compound unity. He is one. And he's made up of three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So God the Son always existed as God. But notice, he did not regard this position as God as something to be hung on to, as something to be selfishly maintained. You know, he had all the attributes, attributes and characteristics of God, and yet he didn't, you know, step back and say, well, you know, I'm never going to humble myself. I am the God of the universe, and you better believe it, okay? What did he do? Instead of grasping on to his glory as God, grasping on to his position as the creator of the universe, and this is an incredible universe we live in, what did he do? He emptied himself. Now, this term does not mean he stop being God. Does not mean that at all. He emptied himself by actually adding something to his divine nature. He emptied himself by becoming submissive. Okay, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. What he did was put off the independent exercise of his attributes as God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and all that. And he chose to exercise those attributes by being a servant, at the command of the Father. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't in any way denigrate the fact that he always has been and always will be God. He never gave up his characteristics as God. Now, just to bring that down in kind of a human level, this is what we do all the time as employees, right? Okay? We have our talents and abilities, just as Yeshua had his essence as God, his abilities. But he chose to exercise those abilities as God at the command of the Father. Now, we have all our talents and abilities, and when we become an employee, we choose to exercise those talents and abilities at the command of our boss, right? Okay? It doesn't take away from our humanity in any way, shape, or form, does it? Kiara is my assistant. She has great abilities. She's a great little gal, great abilities, great talents, but she has chosen to exercise them at my command. I'm her boss, right? And she does a great job. That doesn't denigrate her humanity in any way. Same thing with Yeshua. By choosing to take on the role of a servant, this did not minimize his deity in any way. And explains a lot of the questions you have about Yeshua. Why did he say, I didn't know this? Or why did he say, whatever the Father says, I do? Why did he? Well, it's because he's acting as a servant. He's not acting independently. So remember that. He took on the role of a servant. He humbled himself. Not only did he take on the role of a bondservant, he was made in the likeness of men. And there's the teaching. God chose to clothe his glory in a human body. Okay, he put on a body, so to speak, like you and I put on our shirts, our clothes, you know. And he hid his glory. We couldn't see him. When we looked at him, he was being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. You know, when everybody looked at him, he just looked like you and me. Didn't look any different because that glory was veiled. When did that glory pop through? Transfiguration. At the transfiguration, he allowed the glory to penetrate through his human body. And that's what the disciples saw, the transfiguration. And then he veiled it a second time. Okay, that's a great sacrifice, a great expression of humility to do that twice for us. Okay, so he humbled himself. He covered up his glory. You know, if you want to explain something to an ant, you got to become an ant, right? So that's what he did, you know. He came down to our level so that he could explain the Father to us, says the book of John. So, in essence, he became an ant living among ants so that the ants could understand God. I'm sorry, God, if God can describe us as horseflies, I can describe us as ants, right? Well, that's all we are. We're the creature. We will never be the creator. We will never be God. We will always be the creature. We will be a glorified creature in eternity. Yes. But we will always be the creature. And we got to stay there. That's where we got. We can't pervert that into thinking we will be the creator. That's the perversion. Okay? We will always be the creature. Okay? So, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more. Here's the God of the universe, the King of the universe, acting as a slave, veiling his glory, and it goes even farther. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, there's that servant, to the point of death. The one who is endless life chose to experience death. You know, he's the author of life, and yet he chose to experience what we go through. To the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only the experience of human death, he was fully God and fully man, so he could experience death, but it was the most shameful death that existed in the first century, being crucified. And why? Why did he do that? So that you and I could place our trust in him and receive the gift of eternal life and be with him in a glorified state for eternity. Okay? Amen. That's why he did it. That's the truth. Okay? Not the perversion of Pharaoh becoming God, or Antichrist becoming God, or that book review we read last week where you become God in the secret. Remember the secret? You are God in the flesh, she said. Oh, pure idol worship, pure blasphemy, pure perversion of the truth. There's the truth. God loves us so much that he was willing to do that on our behalf. Okay, that's the truth. And getting back to Pharaoh here, we're to trust in the Messiah. Now, of course, Pharaoh didn't have the light we have, but he was still to trust in God. And the Egyptians were to trust in God. They were not to be placing their faith in Pharaoh or anything else. So if we get to the point where we're placing our faith in our government, or we're placing our faith in ourselves, or anything like that, we're in trouble. This country's in trouble. You know, if we get to the place of thinking that our military will make us secure, our rockets, our missiles, whatever we have, we're in trouble. Remember, Egypt was the superior army, was more organized, bigger, and the inferior army beat them. Why? Because God had commanded Nebuchadnezzar to do it. Okay? So I just pray that our country never gets so arrogant that we become like the Egyptians. Okay? So, all righty, let's see, what time is it? I've got almost 8 o'clock. Let's take our break, and we'll pick up chapter 46, verse 26 after the break, okay? All right, we're underway, you guys. All righty, we are looking at the punishment of Egypt's gods and kings on page 484. And the recipients of the punishment are Amon of No, Pharaoh, Egypt, her gods, her kings, all those that trust in them. So now let's pick it up at verse 26, first part of verse 26, as we turn to the punishment itself. 26, first part of the verse. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Now at this point, he very clearly states who is going to be doing the punishment. It's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his servants. And that deals with Egypt of Jeremiah's day. But then as we move into the second part of the verse, we take a jump forward in time. Now we've been with Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's present day, up through the first half of verse 26. But now, as we jump into the second half of verse 26, in through verse 28, we take a jump forward into the kingdom. And God gives us just a little glimpse forward to show us the light at the end of the tunnel. How is the noise doing? People doing okay with that? All righty. The volume up loud enough? It's kind of new for me to hear that rumble a little bit over there. So I hope we all can get used to that. Okay, so we're going to move in the second part of verse 26 to the promise of future restoration. And this jumps all the way into the kingdom. Let's take a look at verse 26, the second part of verse 26. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So the idea here is that this is more than a return of Egyptian exiles from Babylon. It's appropriate to place this section in the kingdom. And our hints to do that are, first of all, the term afterward, which places us in the prophetic future, but also the promises to Israel that we'll see in verses 27 and 28 are other indicators that we're now in the Messianic kingdom. So we'll see that in just a moment. So trust me, we're going into the Messianic kingdom here. Okay, point B then. Egypt has a positive future in the kingdom. In other words, Egypt will have a very large population again, but she won't be as influential as she was in the past. And there's some cross-references for you there. We won't go into Isaiah 19, but Isaiah 19, 19 through 25 predicts a national regeneration of Egypt. In the kingdom, all the Egyptians will be believers. Islam will be gone. Not to worry about Islam, you guys, okay? In the kingdom, Egypt is basically now an Islamic country. It will not be that way in the kingdom. They will be worshiping the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. So there will be a national regeneration of Egypt. Every living Egyptian will place their faith in Yeshua. Now, we'll look at the Ezekiel 29 and the Zechariah passages, however. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 29, verses 13 through 16. This is the context. The context of this verse is the kingdom. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. And there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms. It will never again lift itself up above the nations. Well, you see, that's not true today at this point. Egypt today is a very, very influential Arab nation. They are basically the head of the Arab League. In 1967, in the Six-Day War, it was Nasser, head of the Arab League, goading the other Arab nations to attack Israel. They were the influential nation. They still are very influential in the Arab League. That will not be the case in the kingdom. They will be populous, but they will not be influential. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So it appears that in the first 40 years of the kingdom, Egypt will be exiled, but then they will be regathered after 40 years and be a populous but not very influential nation. That's the fate of Egypt in the future. Then Zechariah 14 tells us that Egypt will send a delegation to Jerusalem. Here's Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 on your outline. Again, the context is the kingdom. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So these nations are the nations that survived the tribulation. And these Gentile nations will send delegations to Israel yearly to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. Now, Sukkot was not mandatory for the Gentile nations under the Mosaic Law. But Sukkot will be mandatory for the Gentile nations under millennial law. This is not the law of Moses here. This is the millennial law. So every nation will have to send a delegation. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family, and here they, God singles out Egypt. Of all the nations, he singles out Egypt. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment, again, of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So you see, it's mandatory. Now, why is Egypt singled out? Well, I don't know, but there's throughout the history of human history, there's been this love-hate relationship between the Jewish people and Egypt. You know, we would trust Egypt, save us from the Assyrians, save us from Babylon. But Egypt enslaved us. You know, and Egypt is our enemy today. There's been this love-hate relationship. So probably because of that unique relationship, Egypt is singled out. Now, Egypt today is not dependent on rainfall. Okay? Egypt is a very dry country. They're dependent on what? The Nile. But in the kingdom, no rain is going to be a plague upon them. So something is going to happen geographically and topographically to Egypt, where she will be dependent on rain in the kingdom. Otherwise, a drought, as we're experiencing here, would not be a punishment. So there's going to be changes. There's going to be differences in the kingdom than what we have today. So this has to be in the kingdom period. Okay, any questions on that? That makes sense? All right, so there will be a future for Egypt in the kingdom, and that some of the important cross-references speaking of that. All right, turn to page 485. Continuing on in the kingdom, we now look at the comfort that Israel will receive in the millennial kingdom. Notice point 3 at the top of your page. This is a repetition of Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11, which are kingdom promises. When we studied that area, those two verses, we saw they were kingdom promises. So they're repeated. Verse 27. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. All right, point A, Israel will be restored. Now, I'm not going to go through that point 1 and 2 in detail because it's pretty straightforward. But if you read your outline, you'll know that you'll notice a number of letters have dropped out. Don't ask me why. The original shows them. I went back. Where are those letters? They are there on my monitor. So, fear not, Jacob, my servant. Okay, the M of my, the V of servant is missing. Neither be dismayed, O Israel. The N of neither, the O of O Israel. Okay, the next couple of lines. For lo, I will, the W is missing, save, the V is missing. I will save you from afar. Point B, your seed, the Y is missing, from the land of their captivity, the V is missing. And finally, under C, and the A is missing, Jacob shall return. Okay. Did you get that all? Okay. Now, points D, E, and F are the important points because it says Jacob will be quiet. Jacob will be at ease. None shall make him afraid. Has this happened yet? Is Jacob quiet? Is Jacob at ease? Are the Jewish people secure with no one making them afraid? Not today. We've got Tehran saying we're going to send atomic missiles on you guys. We've got Syria and Hezbollah and Hamas surrounding us. This is not true today. This is, however, true of our new recording technician. This is Jacob Kim, and he's quiet and at ease, and no one makes him afraid, right, Jacob? Personal prophecy, just for you, okay? All right, it's a little out of context. I'm sorry. Dennis, you can chastise me tomorrow. Okay. All righty. All right, let's move on to verse 28. Verse 28. Not only will Israel be restored to the Holy Land, but she will survive the tribulation. In verse 28, we get a little description of the tribulation period, what they've gone through. Verse 28. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I shall make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I shall not make a full end of you, but I shall correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. So Israel will survive the tribulation. And the reason is because God is with us. Point A there, lowercase a. Trust me. Trust me. That's the message to all of us, isn't it? He says, I'll make a full end of the nations where I've driven you. Well, this cannot speak of the current diaspora that we're in today. The largest Jewish community in the world is here in the United States. And this nation has not persecuted us yet. It has been the greatest blessing to the Jewish people throughout the history of mankind. But in the tribulation period, there'll be no place to hide. There'll be no place. The United States, Egypt, Syria, Japan, no place. So any nation that persecutes the Jewish people during the tribulation period will be dealt with. So this has to speak of the tribulation diaspora. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will set up the abomination of desolation. He will defile the temple, and he will begin his tribulation holocaust. The Jewish people will flee the land for a very short but very, very intense 3.5-year holocaust. 2/3 of the Jewish people will be killed, the book of Zechariah says, during this experience. But that will be limited, that experience of persecution and devastation will be limited to 2/3. Notice the principle in point 3. I will correct you in measure. He will not leave us unpunished, but there is always a limit to God's punishment upon His people. It is never total. The goal of God's punishment upon the Jewish people, upon any people, is repentance. Repentance. So there is a limit of the judgment that will come upon the Jewish people in the tribulation. Verse 28, we will survive and we will be restored in the kingdom period. All right, page 486. Now we move into chapter 47. And as we get into chapter 47, we jump back from the kingdom period back over to the prophet's present time and the near future, Jeremiah's present time. Now God's prophetic gaze focuses in on the Philistines. Point C at the top of the page. All right, how's the noise level going? Everybody okay with that? Nobody's... The cold level, is it too cold? Is it now too cold? No, it's okay, all right.
What's the recording going to be like with all
that noise? Oh, I don't know, we'll see. We'll just have to listen to it and see what it's like. You'll know, if it's too loud, we'll close the doors. In September. I think I'll probably overpower all of that. All righty. That's up to you, Jacob. You're the recording technician. All righty. The topic in 47, verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. So we get, first of all, point A there. We see that this is the subject, the topic is the Philistines. And you can see points 1 through 5 are other prophecies concerning the Philistines. We won't go into those. You can study those on your own. The time. The time was before Pharaoh smote Gaza. So Pharaoh did dominate Gaza. And there are two possibilities. This could have happened before 609 BC, lowercase a there. That's when Pharaoh Necho was on his way to Haran and to Carchemish to fight Babylon. So it could have happened as Pharaoh Necho moved north through Philistia. Or it could have happened in 605 as Pharaoh Necho came back from his defeat at Carchemish and his return to Egypt. So could have been either of those. Anyway, it had to happen before 604. This prophecy had to come before 604 because that's when Nebuchadnezzar came into Philistia and destroyed it. So the Philistines kind of got it from both sides. They got it from Pharaoh, he dominated them, and then they got it from Nebuchadnezzar, he devastated them. Okay, page 487, the invasion of Philistia itself is described. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent, and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. So the invasion comes under the figure of a flood, point one. And any time you see a flood used symbolically, it is a symbol of a military invasion. Any time you see that. Any time in the Bible a flood is used symbolically, it is a symbol of a military invasion. And again, it's the waters from the north, lowercase a there, Babylon. And it will sweep over Philistia. Point two, Philistia will experience the agony of defeat, to use the term made famous by the wide world of sports there. Philistia will experience the agony of defeat. Now, as they experience this agony, this crying out, this wailing of the land. That's accompanied with the noise of battle. Verse 3. Because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers have not turned back to their children because of the limpness of their hands. So the noise of battle accompanies these cries, the army moving, attacking, engaged in warfare. Now, point 4 is a key point. The results on the Philistines, point lowercase a there, flight and panic. And that flight and panic is so bad, point B, that they're terrorized to the point of abandoning their children. See that last phrase on lowercase b? The Philistines are so terrorized, they do not go back to rescue their children from the onslaught. So it is going to be an overwhelming scourge that comes over them. Now, this overwhelming scourge, again, is not just random pain brought on by God. It has a very specific purpose. And so we see that this is a judgment from God in verse 4, page 488. Verse 4, page 488. Two results of this judgment from God. Let's read verse 4. On account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. So point 1. The first result of God's judgment is the destruction of the Philistines. And you notice there in point 1 that after the Babylonian destruction, there was only a very, very small remnant of Philistines left. And eventually they disappeared from history. There are no Philistines today. There are no Philistines living in the Gaza Strip. And secondly, the second purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion is to stop, to destroy the allies of the Philistines, which were Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities up the coast, north up the coast of the Mediterranean. They were a seafaring people that were allied with the Philistines, the Phoenicians. So they are going to be unable to help. Now, point 4, he says he's going to destroy the remnant of the Isle of Kaphtor. Now, this gives us a look at the origin of the Philistines. Up on the map, we see Israel. That's our base. But then to the west of Israel, we have the Isle of Kaphtor, or as it's known today, Crete. Now, this is, according to Deuteronomy and Amos, this is where the Philistines originated. They were the sea people. And they left the Isle of Crete, Kaphtor, and they actually invaded all of the Mediterranean coastland, but the Egyptians beat them off. And the only place where they were really able to settle down and set up housekeeping was here in the Gaza Strip, this area down here in the southeast corner of the Mediterranean. They were successful in setting up their cities there, six Philistine cities. So that is the origin of the sea peoples, the Philistines. And so the sword will devour them, point 3. We begin with the lamentation of Philistia in verse 5. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined, a remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourself? Point 1 there, it says baldness has come upon Gaza. That's because shaving your head was a sign of mourning in Philistine culture. Shaving your head. It's not a sign of mourning in our culture, is it? No, no way. All right, now here's a relief of a Philistine. And you can always spot a Philistine because they have this unique little headdress that they wear. Anytime you see some guy wearing this, that's a Philistine. And they knew how to shave because they are portrayed clean shaven. They also apparently wore their hair kind of short. I don't know if this section here is his hairstyle or it's part of this headdress coming down. But they kind of wore their hair short and they shaved their faces, so they knew how to shave. They kind of look like our culture, don't they? Maybe there's more of a Philistine in us than we know, huh? Alrighty. But they would shave their heads when in distress. And then also, in point three there, the remnant of the Philistines are asked, how long will you gash yourself or cut yourself? Also, cutting yourself on the arms or the legs or the back was a sign of mourning as well. Kind of extreme examples of mourning. We don't understand that. Then Jeremiah asks a question in verse 6. Verse 6. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest, stay still. So this question is really coupled with a kind of a plea for mercy here, you know. Sword of the Lord, you know, stop. How long is this judgment going to go on? He's asking God to put his sword to rest. And so the destruction doesn't go on forever. Jeremiah asks, how long will it go? God gives him the answer on page 489. How long is my sword going to be unsheathed? Verse 7. Until its mission is complete. Verse 7. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given an order against Ashkelon, against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. So the sword of the Lord cannot be quiet until it's done its job. God's mission will be accomplished. And a couple of areas are mentioned there. We've seen that the city of Gaza was mentioned. Here's the city of Ashkelon, just north of Gaza. This is the same city you see in the news, located in the Gaza Strip, same city. However, the city of Ashkelon to the north is now a Jewish city. And, of course, the Hamas is trying to shoot some rockets into Ashkelon. And then this is the seacoast. This is the Philistine plain where the Philistines dominated. So Babylon came down the coast here to Ashkelon, dominated the Philistine plain, just devastated them. Then Nebuchadnezzar turned east. He took on the Jewish fortified city of Lachish, the Jewish fortified city of Azekah. You remember them? He took them on, destroyed them, and came for Jerusalem. So there's his route of march. That's how he came in. Makes sense when you see it on a map, doesn't it? Question.
Would Nebuchadnezzar have been physically with them? No,
he probably wasn't. Remember, he was up in Riblah, which was a couple hundred miles to the north when Jerusalem was taken. So his commanders were doing the job for him. Okay. All righty. So this was fulfilled, point two, around 604-603 B.C., Babylon decimated Philistia. Then turned on Jerusalem. All right. As we move into chapter 48, God's prophetic eye now focuses in on Moab. And here's a map of the area just to orient us. To the south of the Dead Sea is Edom. We'll look at that country in depth when we come back in September. Then Moab. To the north of Moab was the tribal territory of Reuben. And then the Ammonites located just to the north of Reuben. Now, in this day and age, Moab had expanded north into Reuben's territory. And so this entire territory was now called Moab. And this is the way it looked here on this map. You see Moab is this whole pink area from the southern to the northern tips of the Dead Sea, central Jordan today. Now, just to orient us, here comes Nebuchadnezzar down the Via Maris, and he comes to Philistia. See Philistia here, the Philistine plain, the six Philistine cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. Now Ashkelon and Ashdod are now Jewish cities today. Also Eglon, Gath, and Ekron. Who came from Gath?
Goliath,
right. That's his hometown. Now notice Lachish and Azekah, located in this section, not on this map, were fortified border towns designed to protect Israel from the Philistines. That's why they were so fortified. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar came across right through them, eventually took Jerusalem in 586, and then entered into Moab, into this area as well, a little later. Okay. All righty, the topic is Moab in verse 1. Just concerning Moab, very straightforward. Other prophecies concerning Moab are points 1 through 4. All righty, page 490. We begin to look at the cities under judgment. First city is Nebo in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. You see on point B that this was originally a city in the tribe of Reuben. It was originally a Jewish city. But again, Moab had moved north and was occupying Reuben's territory at this time. Next part of verse 1. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. Also, point C, another city, another Jewish city, formerly in Reuben. And you can see that city described in Numbers and Joshua there. Again, a Moabite city in this day and age because of Moab's expansion. Point 1D there, Miskab. Now, the New American Standard translates this, the lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. Now, the NASB translates the word Miskab as a proper, as a description. The lofty, let's see, where'd it go here? The lofty stronghold. It could be translated as a proper noun. We don't know which way it should go. If it is a city, if it's a proper noun, we don't know its location. So it appears that three cities are mentioned there. Nebo, Kiriathaim, and Miskab. But we're not sure about the third one. Okay, verse 2. The praise of Moab is no more. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, Madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. Now this phrase about Heshbon. In Heshbon they have devised evil. The two key words are the words Heshbon and devised. You could underline them. This is a play on words. Because the name Heshbon and the word devised have the same root. So they sound a lot alike. So the sentence goes, Beheshbon Hashvu. Beheshbon Hashvu. So you can hear the similarity there. Point 3, this was also a city in Reuben. Now here's the previous map again, and we do know where Heshbon was located. Here's Moab. Moab had taken over Reuben's territory, and there's Heshbon right there. So there's the city. We're very familiar with that city. Then he talks about Madman. Point B at the bottom of the page. Turn your page to page 491. And you see that this is also a play on words. Because Madmen means the silent one. And so he says, you too, Madmen, will be silenced. Point B there is probably a good rendering of the pun into English. A good way to say it in English would be, O silent one, you will be silenced. So again, another play on words. The next town to be devastated, Horonaim, verse 3. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. So that city goes down. Then as Moab is destroyed, we get a quick look at the price tag of warfare. We look at verse 4. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. This is a glimpse at the children. Children always suffer warfare, don't they? And here the children are fleeing the advancing army and crying as they go. Probably the moms and children, the men left behind to battle the Babylonians. Where are they going to? They walk up the ascent of Luhith in verse 5. For by the ascent of Luhith they will ascend with continual weeping. So they're going, they're trying to get away by going over a pass. The road goes up over a pass in the hillside, and then it descends down to Horonaim. Second part of verse 5. For the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the anguished cry of destruction. So now they go over the pass, they go down toward the city that they think will give them shelter, but they hear the battle behind them. They hear the armies behind them. And we already know from verse 3 that Horonaim will not give them shelter, but will be destroyed as well. And so there's a call to flee in verse 6. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. Here, I should have put this up. Verse 6. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. There's the picture. And believe me, this juniper does have some leaves on it. If you look closely, you see some greenery in the edge of the leaves. So this little tree is still alive, but look at it. There's the picture. If you flee, you'll be like this tree that has survived, even though there's drought and devastation all around it. But you will survive. So that's the word picture he brings out. A bush surviving in the midst of drought and devastation. Now on page 492, we come to the cause for the judgment. Why in the world is God allowing this to happen? He's not being cruel here. He has a reason for this. Verse 7. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured and Chemosh will go off into exile. So the Moabites trusted in three things, right? Their works, their wealth, and their God. Chemosh was their God. Their works, their wealth, their God. Do we do the same thing today? Yeah, you better believe it. Even the atheist has his God. What's his God called? Atheist. Okay. All right. God help us if our country ever gets this way, where we trust in our wealth and our works. We're the wealthiest country in the world. We've done great works, going to the moon, etc. We start thinking that we're pretty cool and our government's the best and that's what we're trusting in. We're in trouble, folks, just like Moab was. And so they're judged because they haven't turned to the true and living God. They haven't responded to what we call general revelation. Instead, they're worshiping idols. And so on page 493, the description of the judgment comes. First of all, it will be total. The idea of verse 8 is the totality. Verse 8. A destroyer will come to every city, so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined, and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. So again, notice the picture of totality. God guarantees it because He's spoken it. Every city, every valley, every plain will experience devastation. And then Moab will have to flee. Verse 9. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away. For she will flee away. For and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. So the picture here is a bird escaping the net of a fowler. The man who hunts birds throws out his net. Most are captured in it. A few escape. And that's the picture of Moab. And then there's a very, very interesting admonition to the Babylonians in verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. Cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Wow. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you and your armies had better be responsible and you better not be lazy as you execute my judgment. And so this is God's command, and so God's servants are to execute His commands. Now, what about us? You know, we're very fortunate. We're not in the place of the Babylonians. We haven't been given a mission of destruction, have we? We've been given a commission of light and life, haven't we? We're to go into all the world and bring the light of the gospel and the promise of eternal life to all mankind. So we have a very positive commission, right? What about this principle in our lives? Are we negligent in that? Are we lazy in doing that? I'm talking to myself, folks. I'm not signaling anybody out here. This is a question we all have to ask ourselves. You know, am I doing, am I God's servant? Am I responsibly carrying out the job that He's given me? Whatever that may be in your sphere of influence. If we're the servant of the Lord, in which we are supposed to be, then we better not be negligent. Okay? We better be responsible and diligent in our service. Okay? I think it's a good, and praise the Lord, it's a positive command to bring light, the light of the gospel, to bring eternal life, to introduce people to eternal life. All right, let's move on. Why was Moab judged? Well, one of the reasons is because she was complacent and self-confident. Verse 11. There were always big trucks have to go by. Well, you know, when I used to teach at Camp Shoshana, these logging trucks would go by. So you would hear that on the tape. So we got our own version here. Okay, verse 11. They only go by when I open the door. Right, of course. Verse 11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor. His aroma has not changed. Well, what does this mean, Bob? Well, if we made wine, we would understand what he's talking about. Now, first of all, Moab was self-confident because she had never been devastated. She'd been invaded, point A there, for short intervals. But point B, she'd never been sent into exile by her enemies. Even when David invaded Moab, he just subjugated them. He did not exile them. So the result is that Moab is settled on his leaves. Point A, Moab is compared to vintage wine that has been allowed to settle on its, probably dregs would be a better word there, not dross. Allowed to settle on its dregs. The dregs are the sediment at the bottom of a wineskin. And if you leave the wine in the wineskin with the sediments there, it turns syrupy and sugary. And so point three, what happens, when you make your wine, if you want to make quality wine, you decant it from bottle to bottle. You pour the wine off into a fresh bottle very carefully so you don't disturb the sediment. Okay, pour it off very carefully, and this will allow the wine to age and mature. Yes. Of the Assyrians? Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and devastate Moab too.
Okay, so this is not Moab reading this as an ally.
No. Nebuchadnezzar is coming in to devastate Moab. Well, they may have been an ally of Judah. They were probably allied with Judah against Nebuchadnezzar. Once Judah fell, Moab was next. And Ammon, too, as well. Okay? All righty. So, point D there. Why is this picture used of Moab? Point D, Moab was famous for its wine and its vineyard. So it's a very appropriate picture to use of Moab. So Moab has just remained complacent and lazy in the same vessel. She's never sought the Lord. And so the judgment is going to come upon her in verse 12. The wine will be destroyed, verse 12. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. Now, at this point, we change time frames. We're in the near future in verse 11, but in verse 12, and this is the best way I figured out how to diagram it, from verse 12 to verse 46, we encounter a prophecy that is fulfilled over a long process of time, step by step by step by step. And when the final step is reached, we're at the second coming. So that's the way I've diagrammed it. This is the way you'll see it when you get this diagram. And I hope it makes sense. If it doesn't, let me know, but we'll give it a shot this way. Okay, we now move into the prophetic future with verse 12. The days are coming. And now he's going to pour off this wine. But this is not going to be the decanting of wine to improve it. This is going to be the pouring out in judgment. The wine is going to be poured out on the ground, the bottles slashed and broken. And that will bring shame to Moab when her wine is destroyed. Verse 13. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Beth-El, their confidence. Now Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, and their shame is compared to Israel's shame. The northern kingdom had a center of idolatry in the town of Beth-El, point one there. Beth-El was the center of golden calf worship. And the golden calf failed to protect the northern kingdom from Assyria. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. The golden calf failed to protect the northern kingdom from Assyria. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. So when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel was ashamed. And so Moab will be ashamed when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Moab's confidence and arrogance are seen in her boast in verse 14. How can you say, we are mighty warriors, the men and men valiant for battle? So they were very, very confident of their military abilities. But what is the result of their boasting? Verse 15. Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So in verse 15, the mighty men of verse 14 are devastated and destroyed. Devastated and destroyed. Two more verses and we'll quit for the night. Verse 16 describes the calamity of Moab. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. And this is an application of Deuteronomy 32:35, point C there. Deuteronomy 32:35 speaks of God's punishment of Israel. But the principle here is being applied to Moab. An application. And so the result of the judgment is the mourning of Moab, verse 17. Mourn for him, all of you. Mourn for him, all of you who live around him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? So apparently the nations surrounding Moab, probably their allies, such as Edom and Ammon, lament its fall, because if Moab falls, those two countries are next. All right, that brings us to a good stopping point, chapter 48, verse 18. So in September, we'll pick it up at verse 18, right? September 11th. All right, let me just close in prayer, and we'll let you go.